Well, turn to Psalm 15, verse 4. I see, didn't James say you talk fast when you're young? So, you're all sleeping. That was me trying to be young, talking fast. I'll have to go to my usual, I suppose if it goes by age, turn to Psalm 15. What a wonderful psalm. I trust you've been thinking upon it. You'll remember it. You'll even memorize it, so that in years to come it will come back to you, the thoughts of the psalm. Now, remember by way of introduction that this psalm is not telling you to try and do these things in your own energy, your own power, but that these are characteristics that will be in your life if you go on to maturity. If you are fellowshipping with the Lord, it will be evident. It will be evident in your life, these characteristics. Or to take it in a negative way, if you're not walking uprightly, if you as a Christian, born again Christian, if you're not working righteousness, in other words, obeying those good works that God hath before ordained for you, your life, his plan for your life, if you are not speaking those words of righteousness but are gossiping and backbiting, if you are relating wrong to people and not living that separated life, then you cannot enjoy close fellowship with the Lord. You can't, because by that type of behavior, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 brought that out in the passage you read yesterday. The sins of the tongue grieve. Never forget, the Holy Spirit is a person. When you were saved, the person, the third person of the Trinity, came into your life. He's a person. Do you ever get grieved at what other people do? Of course we do. Do we ever grieve other people? Yes. And if we're not obeying the Lord and these things are not in our life, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit will not carry out his ministry to you. We've been given the Holy Spirit to make Scripture clearer. Remember, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance. The Scriptures will be a closed book. Christ will not be dearer to you. You see, the Holy Spirit is there to reveal Christ to you in times of trouble, to be your support. He will not be working in your life to make heaven seem nearer, to make the Scriptures clearer, to make Christ dearer to you, and to make heaven seem nearer. So you'll not be enjoying your salvation. But we're coming now to another characteristic that will be evident in the life of someone who's walking with the Lord. And as we go down the verse, you'll see it here in the end of verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. We need to think of the meaning of a vow. Because certainly when that verse is read, I would think, first of all, you say, well, surely we're not supposed to swear. Well, it doesn't mean as a curse word. Of course it doesn't. It's referring to the Old Testament practice of swearing oaths, making solemn promises. Now, we live in an age when there's not much honesty. There's not much dependability about people. Even last night we were reminded by Dr. Ferguson, even in the marriage vow, marriage is a solemn vow, a solemn covenant, a promise made before God. And what it's saying here is simply the man or woman who truly fellowships with God, when you say you will do something, you'll do it. When you make a solemn promise to somebody, you'll keep it. When you make a solemn vow to God, you'll fulfill it. That's what we mean by a vow. Now, the Old Testament has a lot of teaching about vows. It's a wonderful study in itself. Let me just say, there are some Christians who, in my country, who will not swear an oath in a court of law, because they, I believe, misinterpret the Saviour's words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, swear not at all. And they said, there you are. But I don't have time to go into the context of that verse. All it says, he was condemning the Pharisees who were saying, I swear by such and such, so it doesn't matter if I break my word. Or every other sentence, I'm telling the truth, I swear by God, I'm telling the truth. And God's name's just used in a flippant way. But on solemn occasions, such as a court of law or a marriage bond, we ought to swear a solemn oath. Paul swore an oath in Romans 9:1. The Lord Jesus Christ in his trial submitted himself to a solemn oath. So oaths in themselves are not wrong. They can be used flippantly, and that is sin. But there are solemn occasions. And our Westminster Confession of Faith says that if we're called upon in a court of law to swear an oath by Almighty God, we ought to do it. And it's a solemn thing, because we're calling God to judge us. In the Old Testament, to make a covenant actually means to cut it. You cut a covenant. What's that about? Well, in the Old Testament times, when men needed to make a very solemn legal binding agreement, they would cut animals in two pieces, shed their blood, and they would actually walk between them. And what they were saying is, and I could turn to the verses to show you this, but you'll have to look it up. What they were saying is, before God, we're swearing that if we do not keep our promise, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Abraham did that with a man called Abimelech, who was not a believer. They killed animals and they swore over the land. Jacob and Laban, they killed animals and they cut a covenant to say, I'll not come into your territory, you'll not come into my territory, we'll not attack each other. A solemn binding covenant. Genesis 15, God made a covenant and showed it to Abraham. And Abraham cut the animals and the birds. And then there was a deep sleep, a heaviness came upon Abraham, and God came in the form of a shining light, and he passed between them. What was he saying? God was saying, Abraham, I will keep my promise to you, and just to show it, I will make a covenant. Now, all God has to say is speak a word, and we know it's true, but God condescends to use the picture of a covenant of the animals, and God swears an oath. Psalm 132, for instance, you'll read that God swore to David. Book of Hebrews, it says he swore by his own name. And then you'll read that David swore a covenant to the Lord. So what I'm saying is, a vow, swearing, it can do in a legal sense. In the book of Leviticus, if a lady was suspected of adultery under the law of Moses, do you know what happened? She was given a certain drink. And she would drink that, and the priest would say, were you in adultery? If you do not tell the truth, may my belly swell and my thigh rot. That's God told them to do that. And the lady would come forward in front of the people, and she would take that drink and say, there's nothing magic about the drink, I believe, by the way, but it was an act, it was a symbol. And she would say, amen, so be it. If I'm not telling the truth, may God judge me. That's what they're saying, that she was saying. So it's a serious thing to go into a court of law and perjure. You call it perjury. Of course, there are men who have got into pulpits in leading denominations, and they swore that they would teach the church confession and teach the scriptures. And then when they get into their church, they then deny the virgin birth. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny truths that they swore to uphold. And in battling for the faith on various occasions, I remember even some radio debates we've been on, be able to say, but listen, you swore that at your ordination. For instance, if Presbyterians, the Pope, the Antichrist. And I remember in one program they were questioning me, you free Presbyterians, oh, you believe the Pope's... I said, no, hold on a minute. That man who's meeting with Roman Catholics and going to the Mass and fellowshipping, praying with them, he swore exactly the same at his ordination. Ask him, does he still believe what he swore? Can you see what I mean? It's a very solemn thing to say publicly. as James talked about, a public profession, a public confession, and yet you deliberately go out and deny it. Deliberately. Deliberately, by an act of the will, perjure yourself. Well, I could talk a lot about the covenants. By the way, there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, on those. Turn over to Numbers chapter 30. This will maybe make it a bit clearer where we're going now with this. Numbers chapter 30. There are also voluntary vows. You can swear something when there's no demand on you to do it. It's a purely voluntary thing. David and Jonathan swore the Lord's oath to be friends and to stand by one another. And that's why they exchanged garments. But in Numbers chapter 30, let me say, in Numbers chapter 29, it's all about the Feast of Tabernacles, where for 8 days the people gathered and they thanked God for how good he had been to them. And in chapter 29, I'll not go through it, but there's 199 different animals. Their blood was shed, their carcasses were burnt. That's a picture of Calvary. Every animal sacrifice was pointing to the day when the perfect Lamb of God would give his life. So here's the people, every year, the Jewish people, and they're thanking God, Lord, you've been so good to me. And Lord, we know that we have to come before you with the blood of an animal, because one day you're going to send the perfect sacrifice. And Lord, thank you for your goodness. You've been so good. You've made us your people. You've saved us. You've redeemed us out of Egypt. Now turn to chapter 30. Immediately after that, there's a whole chapter. There's a whole chapter in Numbers chapter 30 about the oaths. The oaths. Look at end of verse 30. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And then it speaks about, ladies, you make a vow unto the Lord, and she's bound herself. But in verse 4, if her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace with her, then her vow shall stand. In verse 5, but her father disallow her in the day that it heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. What it's saying is this, God's people, as an act of worship, I want you to note that, this is an act of worship. Every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, the people came with their offerings, and it said they made vows. They made vows to the Lord. And here this chapter is saying, listen, when my people make a vow, men, when you make it, keep it. Keep it no matter what it costs you. Keep what you promised God. Ladies, when you make a vow, keep it. Now, if you're a young lady and you're still at home under your father's control and your father hears about it and says, you're not to do that. Well, God absolves the lady. God absolves. God says he'll forgive her because her father has prevented her. The same with a married lady. It goes on in the chapter. Married lady makes a vow. Her husband says no. The lady's guiltless. God will not hold it to her. If she's single and of age, God will hold her. God will hold her to it. So there are voluntary vows that you make out of love to the Lord. And in our text in Psalm 15, it is the type of person that walks with God keeps his vows. Why? Because God keeps his vow. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. And if you're really fellowshipping with God, you will become more God-like, godly, Christ-like. You will keep your promises. In other words, your friends and neighbors will say, there's somebody who really knows the Lord. Why? Because they keep their word. You can depend upon that person. He will do what he says. He'll keep his word. Remember Joshua. He swore to his own hurt and didn't change. The Gibeonites came and tricked the Israelites. They put on really old clothes and pretended they'd come from a long distance and said, we want to make peace with you Israelites. And Joshua said, that's fine, we'll make a vow with you, we'll make a covenant. And then they discovered they weren't from a far country at all, they'd been tricked. But Joshua still kept the oath. Even though he had made it without understanding it, he swore to his own hurt. Let me ask you then, do you keep the promises? Have you ever made a promise to the Lord that you would do certain things? Have you kept it? Now, how do you make a vow? Well, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now, if it's true that oaths and vows are to be part of our worship, and our Presbyterian forefathers in the Westminster Confession said, the means of grace, we gather to hear the word, the Lord's table, baptism. But they also had a whole chapter on saying there are times when we come to worship God that you as a Christian are to swear a vow to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Are we there yet? All right. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be careful when you come to the service. Be careful. Now, it doesn't mean watch your step because you might trip. Although, in my ministry, on two occasions I've been called to the door of the church building. We call it the meeting house because the church is the people. But to the meeting, to the door. And twice in my ministry, I've had elderly ladies there have broken their leg leaving the church. There's one lady who was 98 or 99 years of age, and they came. I was shaking hands. Quickly, Mr. Johnson, this lady has fallen. Now, she didn't actually, it was a level piece, but she just went down and broke her leg. Some years before, another lady tripped on the step, broke her leg. So there's a good verse for you in verse 1. Keep thy foot. But of course, it means spiritually. Be careful. You know, it's a wonderful thing to come to the services. But this morning, in this message, I want to impress upon you, not only has it been a blessing for my wife and I to be here and enjoy the devotional time and enjoy the fellowship, yet it is solemn. It's very solemn and serious to sit here every morning and at night. It's very solemn. Very serious. And that's what it's saying here. Enter carefully the house of God. By the way, in Hebrew, that's Bethel. Bethel, the house of God, the house of God. Enter the house of God. Why? Because don't be rash. Be ready to hear. Don't give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, ramble on words with no meaning. Verse 2, don't be rash with thy mouth. Or let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. That's a good text for a preacher, isn't it? Let your words be few. But it's talking about the congregation too. Now, look at verse 4. When thou vowest to vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. What it's saying is, when you're in God's house in the services, speak carefully. Speak carefully. Now, it doesn't say don't vow. Because verse 4 says, when you vow. But in verse 5, it's saying you'd better not make a vow if you're not going to keep it. Don't be rash. Don't just say something out of an emotion. Don't just say something because you're in deep trouble. You know, the soldiers who fought in the wartime, the Second World War, we knew some of them. And they would say that in the war, people would cry out in the foxholes when the bombs were coming, they'd cry, oh God, get me out of this and I'll go to church and I'll serve you. My own son, when he was a captain serving in Iraq, we got Bibles sent out. And He sought to witness to some of his soldiers. There were, I think, two other soldiers were believers. And men were receptive because they were afraid every day going out on patrol. That there was a couple of times bombs did go off. One of his soldiers under him, there were 60 men. One of them had to be returned back to Britain because his leg was shattered with a bomb under one of the vehicles. Another soldier got shrapnel in his neck and his body. He had to go out for medical treatment and flown home, but fortunately none of the soldiers were killed. And they were open to talk about spiritual things. In fact, they came to him and said, "Sir, you're a Christian. But you see, the last few days before they were ready to go home, most weren't interested anymore." Don't just make a promise to be forced into it. I have had people visit them in hospital, unsaved people. "Oh, Mr. Johnson, would you pray for me to get better? And I promise I'll come to church." Then you never see them. Listen, it's better they'd never said that. It's better that I always say to somebody like that, "Look, don't worry, you don't have to say that." Because I don't want people to make a promise they've no intention of keeping. No. And what a serious thing it is for somebody to pray words as if they're coming to Christ as Savior and they don't mean it. Or don't do it in order to appear spiritual. Do you know it's possible in churches and Christians to make great promises of what they're going to do for the Lord, and it's only to make other people think they're spiritual? Acts chapter 5, write that chapter down and read it. There was a man in chapter 4 called Joseph. You probably know him better as Barnabas was his nickname. Son of Encourager. That was his nickname. And everybody called him by his nickname. His name was Joseph. And he sold land and he gave the money to care of the widows in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they saw that people were saying, "My, look at Barnabas. Isn't that wonderful how he gave that money?" He wasn't giving it to be praised, but he didn't. People knew he had given it. And what did they do? Ananias comes in and he walks up in front of the congregation. He gives this great monetary gift. He said, "My wife and I have sold land and here's all the money." Liar. He hadn't given all the money. Now, he didn't have to give any. God wasn't making him give it. It was his land. Peter said that to him. Sure, he didn't have to give it. But the sin was he was lying. He lied to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was saying, "Don't do it, Ananias. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." But Satan filled his heart and he lied and he said in front of the church as they gathered in their service, "Oh, I'm giving everything to God. All this money." God struck him dead. God struck him dead. A little bit later, his wife came in and Peter said, "Are you giving all the money?" Remember, they didn't have to give the money. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that they were lying. They were making a false profession. And she said, "Oh yes, we're giving." And God struck her dead too. God has no pleasure in making promises that are not genuine. I remember a missionary from New Tries Mission of another denomination on one occasion, and he told us that when he went to a church and showed the slides, the presentation of his missionary work, there was a man came up at the end of the service, shook his hand and he said, "Brother, I am going to pray for you every day. I make that promise." And he took a prayer card with the man's picture and verse where, and he said, "I'll pray for you every day." 4 years later, that missionary was back and he was visiting that same congregation. It wasn't his home congregation, another one. And he was setting up the equipment to show, and in came that man, and the missionary raced, "Brother, it's great to see you." Do you know what the man said? "Who are you?" "Who are you? What foolish making covenants." There's a man in England in the 1800s, George Mueller, who's actually German and had moved to England as a young boy. He was drunk when he was just 12 and 13. They could do nothing with him. He stole money from churches, from the offerings. When he was just a young teenager, was jailed, but God gloriously saved him and he came to England. He worked among orphans. He was a close friend of Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China. But George Mueller made a covenant with God. He made a vow. He said, "Lord, I don't know the exact words, but something like this. He must have said, "Lord, before you I am swearing a solemn oath that I will pray for these five men until you save them." If my memory's right, two of them were not converted until after he was dead, but all five were converted. "Every day I'm going to pray for them." He made a solemn covenant. Do we keep our words? You say, well, what covenant are we to make? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, because this is a church camp. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but I believe you have an illustration here, an illustration of Calvary Tenor Bible Presbyterian. You'll forgive me. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, before it, there's a great revival. It's at the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, just after it, when they're worshipping God. Now, the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9, the people are rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. "And because of this," or because of all this, what? God's goodness, God's mercy, God giving them so many blessings. "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal onto it." They made a covenant. Do you see it? Now, those that sealed, they wrote their name. Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the governor. And then you have all these names, and I'll call some of you up to read them. See all the names. I'll not read them. It reads like a Hebrew telephone directory. It's difficult names to pronounce. So all these names. So let's go down to verse 28 of chapter 10. The rest of the people, those who had separated themselves. End of verse 28. The wives, their sons, their daughters. Note this. Everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They're writing their name and they're saying, "We're giving a solemn vow. We're making a vow to God." What is the vow? Verse 29. "To cleave to their brethren, their nobles." And they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. You say, what's a curse? Surely they're not entering into a curse. They are. Because a solemn oath is so solemn. What you're saying is, remember what we said about an oath? Now, this is Old Testament times. An oath was so solemn that what you were saying is, "I'm going to keep my promise, and if I don't, may I be judged." That's how serious this was. This wasn't something entered into lightly. This was something very, very solemn. And they did it carefully. They did it publicly. They did it prayerfully. There's a long prayer before. And they made this oath to cleave to their brethren, to say we're one. And they said we're going to tithe to one another. Verse 32 says that. We're going to charge ourselves. We're going to give. And end of verse 33, I'll just pick out an expression, "for all the work of the house of our God." Now, I can't stay in this passage long, but you'll go down this. The Bible I usually use at home for preaching, it's a bigger Bible. And I have them all underlined. Do you know 7 times you will read "the house of God," Bethel, Bethel, Bethel. That's what it is in Hebrew. Bethel. The house of God. We will not forsake the house of God. We will not forsake the house of God. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. Chapter 10. "We will not forsake the house of our God." 7 times. The house of God. 1 time you'll read in those verses, "the house of our Lord." Do you see what the oath is? These men, women, and young people who were old enough to have understanding, they actually signed their name. Signed their name and said, "We're joining our brethren. We'll keep God's commandments. We'll support the work of the house of God. We'll be at the services." Why? So that the offerings would be offered, which speaks of Calvary. We'll stand by each other and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking about church membership, was it yesterday? Is this not a picture of a church membership? These people signed their names. Said, "We're joining." And we're not just going to be inactive members. We're not just going to put our name on a church membership. But we're going to stand by one another. And we're going to keep the law of God. And we're going to give financially to the house of God. And we're going to work for the house of God. Do you know church membership is a covenant? It was mentioned to me that some of you are familiar with Dr. Peter Masters in London, Baptist Church. I've got his magazine for, I'm sure, 30-odd years. And in one of the magazines some years ago, he republished the rules of church membership for a church many years ago, 1700s, John Fletcher. And every time they had the Lord's table, they would read this out. I've kept it those years, made photocopies. Obviously, I'm not going to read it. But they would read this out every time they had the Lord's table. It's tremendous. Tremendous. I'll just read a few of them here. We should not take part in unprofitable or unkind conversation. It has verses from Ephesians. No member should be found to be a busybody or guilty of unkindness towards another member of the church. No member should profane the day of the Lord. No member should fight, quarrel, brawl, return evil for evil, shouting for shouting, insult for insult. Each member should minister to the physical requirements of others. Help them when they're ill. Help them when they're ill, in other words. Helping those in trouble. Visiting members in trouble. We must come to hear the word of God. We must take part at the Lord's table. We should be in the watch for each other. To guard from sin. In other words, we should go and help somebody, not talk about their sin, but go and speak to them. And that was read every communion. We promised to do those things. You see, I wonder what type of member we are in our local church. When you became a church member, you made a solemn vow. Now, I know in my country many people are not conscious, and this is one burden I have in our own denomination to emphasize, that we ought to be preaching as ministers the importance and the solemnity and the duty of being a church member. Because it is a solemn thing to be a joint. Now, you ought to do it. See, don't say, oh, well, then I'll not become a member. No, you ought to. But membership is taken too lightly in my country. It's a solemn thing, very solemn. And really, when you become a member, you're saying, I will do everything to safeguard the unity of my church. I will do all I can to share the responsibility in my church. I will serve in the ministry of my church. I will support the testimony of my church. In other words, in the last words of Nehemiah chapter 10, I will not forsake Bethel. I will not forsake Bethel. This is my Bethel. This is the house of God to me. Right. The making of a vow, or the motive of a vow. We'll come to it now. That's how you make a vow. But the motive. Psalm 116 is a lovely verse. You may want to turn to it. Psalm 116, verse 12 to 14. Here's why you're to make a vow. Not because you have to. Not because you're forced into it. But listen to it in Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Oh, what shall we give to the Lord this week? The Lord saved us. Christ went to Calvary. He shed his blood for us. What will we do? Well, I will take the cup of salvation. We'll call upon the name of the Lord. We'll pray. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Psalmist said, what will I give God? I know I'll pay my vows. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now. You know, do we make vows flippantly? I think of the singing of our hymns. We have to be careful, don't we? Have to be so careful. We go, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do we really give our life? I surrender a little bit. We sing, I surrender all. We say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite. That was a little coin years ago. Not a mite would I withhold. But what we really do is hold it with all our might. Do we really mean what we sing? Do we really mean what we sing? God is not pleased with the sacrifice of fools that we're saying. Don't make them recklessly. Because if we recklessly make vows and break them and abandon them, we reveal we don't understand who God is, His holiness, His majesty. What about the vows we need to make? Well, I've gone through that fairly fast. There's so much more we could say. I trust you'll look up some of this teaching. But I want to get to the example of a man who made a vow. Let's bring it now to the practical. Let's bring it now to an illustration. Maybe you're still thinking, well, how does this work in the life of a Christian? Well, turn to Genesis 28, to a man called Jacob. Oh, how we love Jacob. Thank God our Lord is the God of Jacob. You see, there was nothing good about Jacob. Jacob was an old twister, an old liar. Yet he wanted God's blessing on his life. And in Genesis 28 and verse 10, Jacob's an unsaved man. Oh, he's actually about 40 years of age now, but he's not saved. Now, his father saved Isaac, and his grandfather is Abraham. So his granda and his father knew God, but Jacob knew about God, but he didn't know God himself. Maybe there could be some young person here this morning, and that's you. You know the language about God. You know the doctrines about who He is, but do you know Him? Do you really know Him personally? And he's running from home because he has lied. He's pretended to be his brother, and he stole the birthright and the blessing. And he's running from God, and he's not saved. He's unregenerate. And this very physical condition illustrates the condition of those who are not saved. Because in verse 11, he's at a certain place, and it's night. He's shrouded in darkness. The unsaved are in the darkness. The God of this world has blinded their minds. In darkness. And he's surrounded by desert. You know, unsaved, the life is barren. You're in a wilderness. And he's sentenced to death. Because his brother wants to kill him. And that's the condition of everybody unsaved. You're shrouded in darkness. You're surrounded by a desert. You don't have life. You're sentenced to death. So that night he puts his head upon a pillow, and his pillow is a stone. That's all he can get, is a stone. And he puts his head on the pillow, and he dreams a dream. And God speaks to him through a dream. Now let me pause there and say a couple of things. Don't envy Jacob. Don't say, oh, I wish I was like Jacob and God would give me a wonderful dream. No, please. Don't do that, because you misunderstand. You have something better than a dream. You have the Bible. You see, in those days, the Bible wasn't written. So God spoke to men by dreams. But don't say this morning, oh, I wish I was like Jacob and had a dream. You have something far, far better, the written word of the living God. You have the Bible. But you know, he dreamed a dream. I can't help thinking of a story of this man, and he was, we say back home, keeping company with a young lady for a lot of years, going together, girlfriend and boyfriend, for about 15, 16 years. And he had never proposed to her. You know, years and years were going on, and everybody thought that, oh, they'll get married, they'll become engaged, and nothing. He'd never asked her. And one day, when he met her to go out walking together, he said to her, you know, dear, last night I had a dream. He said, oh, you did? What did you dream? Well, in my dream, I dreamt that I asked you to marry me. What do you think that dream meant? And she said, you have more sense when you're asleep than when you're awake. But anyway, men, it's usually the women ask us, isn't it? Right. Better not go down that. But Jacob dreamt a dream. And it was not a normal dream. God spoke to him. Don't you know this passage? I can't start reading the verses. God spoke and he saw a ladder. Just in verse 12. He saw a ladder that reached from heaven to earth. A ladder. What was he saying? He was saying Christ. You say, but all he saw was a ladder. No, he saw Christ. Because in John 1 verse 51 in the New Testament, Christ said to Nathanael, if he followed him, you'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is Christ. You see, there's a gulf. God is holy. We are sinful. How can we sinners come to a holy God? Through the mediator. The ladder is a mediator. The ladder bridges the gulf between a holy God and earth and us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Have you come and trusted him as your Savior? Have you come through Christ? Jacob was converted. He was converted here. He saw a vision of Christ. And he heard the voice of God. God said, I will, in the next few verses. I will keep thee, I am with thee, in all places where thou goest. I will. I know he was converted. Because later on, he changes the place. He says in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. Before he went to sleep, he didn't know God, but now he knows it. Now he knows him. He was afraid how dreadful in this place. This is none other but Bethel, the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he puts up a pillar, and he pours oil upon it. He's sanctifying it. He's, just as James spoke this morning in the devotion, he's making his profession and his confession. That's what this is, an Old Testament ceremony pouring. He's setting this up. He's marking it and saying, I'm the Lord's. I'm the Lord's. Verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel, the house of God. But the name of that place was called Luz, separation. He said, now I'm no longer separated from God. But this night, I've been at the very gate to heaven and the house of God. And this God is my God. In other words, God made a vow to Jacob. I will keep you. I will be with you. That's what happens when you came to Christ. He made a vow to save you. There's a wonderful covenant of grace. You see, in eternity past, God the Son covenanted with God the Father that he would come into the world and live a righteous life on behalf of you, his people. And then in Calvary, he would pay the price of your sins. And there's a covenant. And God says, I will. Now that night, Jacob saw Christ in a vision. And he said, I will make a vow to you. Because now, think not only of the vow that God made, but you look here, there's a vow that he made to God. There's a vow that he made to God. In verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if or since God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He makes a vow. He didn't make the vow in order to be saved. Do you notice that? He didn't say, I'll do this so that God will love me. He didn't say, I'm going to make this vow to give a tenth in order that God will forgive me my sins. No. It's because God has promised. Because the Lord is my Lord. Because of how good he's been to me. Well, turn over to chapter 35. Chapter 35 of Genesis. Before we read the first verse, let me tell you that in chapter 34, you'll not find the name of God. Now, it's inspired. It's God's perfect word. But you'll not find God's name mentioned in chapter 34. Do you know why? It's a true, inspired account of Jacob's life when he was backslidden. When he was out of fellowship with God. When he was not keeping the vow that he had made to be the Lord's. And you'll find disaster in his family, his daughter Dinah. And then two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, committed murder.
and his family. You know what Jacob says in chapter 34? Sons, you've caused my name, my testimony to stink among the people, among the heathen. And here's a man who's truly born again. He's saved, he's a believer. But he has not been keeping his vow. And what's the result? He's away from God. He's not fellowshipping with God. He's not in communion with God. He's backslidden. And his family's in a mess. And he's in a mess. And his name, he's not a testimony for the Lord. His name's, he's caused the name of Jehovah to stink by his life.
But then you turn to chapter 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise and go up to the house of God, Bethel, and dwell there and build an altar. Rebuild an altar at the same place. Get back. Get back to the place where you made the vow. Get back to Bethel. Get back to Bethel. He's told in verse 2 to put away the strange gods. So he tells his family in verse 3, let us arise and go to Bethel. And make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And so they take the false gods and they bury them in verse 4 under the oak. They come to a tree. Isn't that amazing? You know the Old Testament as illustrations. Jacob's coming back to God after years of being away from God. Oh, he's a believer. You see, you could be at this camp. And yes, you're a Christian. But have you paid your vows? Are you truly in fellowship with the Lord? Your relationship as a Christian doesn't cease, you're his. But are you truly in fellowship? Are you enjoying communion with God? Or this morning, do you need to do what Jacob did? Get back to the place where you made the first vow. And by the way, the day you were saved, you did make a vow, didn't you? Did you not say the day the Lord showed you Christ dying for you in Calvary? You said, Lord, save me. You said, Lord, I'll be yours. You be my Lord. But have you been keeping that vow? And they come to the tree and they take those idols that symbolize the breaking of the vow and they bury them under a tree. Now, thank God we don't have to go to Israel and find an oak tree and bury our sins. Or our rebellion and backsliding. But this morning we can go by faith to the tree of Calvary. And this morning in this meeting we can go back to the cross. And we can look again at that tree. You know, one of my favorite hymns, I don't know if you sing it here in Singapore, by John Newton. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near the cross I stood. It's John Newton's testimony. Oh, the Lamb, the bleeding Lamb. We can stand this morning in our minds. Even now, ask the Lord to give us a vision of the cross, the tree of Calvary. And we can see the Savior. And surely if we stand at the foot of the cross, and again by faith, I'm not talking about a picture as the question was last night of a crucifix. No, no. But in our minds' eyes, it would go back to Calvary, back to the tree. And see Christ taking your sins for you. And he's there in that tree. And with his blood, his toil, his tears and his sweat, he's purchasing your redemption. And when he was on the cross, you're on his mind. You weren't even born those almost 2,000 years ago. And yet as he suffered on that cross, listen, you individually, forget about the others sitting near to you. You were on his mind. He was thinking of you. He was suffering for you. Now, as you look at that tree, do you not, if the Holy Spirit's showing you something in your life that you haven't obeyed, that you're ready to take that thing and say, God, give me grace to bury it under the tree, to have done with that thing in my life, to start to obey, to start to obey. And so in verse 7, he builds an altar there, builds an altar, and he changes the name of it. You see, he's back, he's renewing his vow. He's back where he was in Genesis 28. He's gone back. And he calls it now not Bethel, the house of God, but El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. All right?
But he's thinking back. But thank God in verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again. What happens when he renews his vow? God appears to him again. There's a new fellowship. There's a new blessing in verse 10. Thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. He gets a new blessing. And he gets a new promise in verse 11. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. He gives him a wonderful promise. And in verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And now he sets up a pillar. There's a new confession. There's a new profession, as James talked about this morning. He's making a new profession. He's saying, I'm the Lord's and the Lord's mine. Listen, when he got back to the place of the vow, God gave him a new blessing. And listen, we're here this week at this camp to seek God's blessing, aren't we? We don't want it just to be meetings and go home and say, isn't it a good day of meetings and we learned some things. We want to do business with God. We want a new revelation of God. We want to hear God's voice. We want God to bless us. We want to lift up our testimony to the Lord. Let me think of Jonah. You remember how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and he went the opposite direction? And you know the story of the great fish that swallowed him up? And he was in the belly of the fish. There was a story comes to mind. There was an old modernist preacher came to this fundamentalist lady, a believer. She didn't have much education, academic, and the old modernist preacher said to her, you don't believe all the Bible is true, do you? Oh, yes. You don't believe that. It's not really inspired. It's full of mistakes. Surely you don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, do you? She says, oh, of course I do. You couldn't believe that, could you? She said, oh, I could. And when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah, did it really happen? And he said, and of course, I'll ask him when he gets to heaven if it'll really happen. And of course, and then he's really rude to her. He said, of course, you'll not be there to ask him. You'll not be there to ask Jonah, but I do believe it happened. I do believe it happened. But you know, in Jonah chapter 2, do you know when God caused Jonah to come out of the fish? Do you know when it was? Well, I'll read it to you in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. This is the very moment when God had Jonah come out of the mouth of that great fish. I've already read the verse to you. You say, you didn't read from Jonah 2 and 9. Oh, I did. But I read from Psalm 116. Because he quotes Psalm 116. He says in Jonah 2 and 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord, and God delivered him. When Jonah got to the place where he said, Lord, I'm going to pay my vow. I've broken it, but now I'm going to pay my vow. God delivered him. In other words, this morning, if you've become lazy in your labor, slothful in your service, if you've lost that joy, we need to get back to Calvary. We need to get back to Calvary. Forgive me if I go on a few minutes. I'll be briefer in the next message. But let's just for a few moments concentrate our minds. You say, well, what vow can I make this morning? Well, I don't know any particular specific vow. It may be your membership of a church. Maybe you're not a member. You need to make that vow and become a member. You need to fulfill that vow. But there's one vow every one of us has to make, and it's Romans 12 and 1. Are you familiar with that great verse? Romans 12 and 1. After those 11 chapters of the wonderful salvation, do you know what Paul says? Paul, who suffered so terribly, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned. Do you know what he writes to the Christians? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done for you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Oh, young person, especially if you've never studied it, this morning God is asking us. He's not demanding, he's asking. Paul is asking. He's not saying, I command you, saying, I'm pleading with you. Give your body a living sacrifice. Your body. What does that mean? It means you say, Lord, here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my eyes. There's a song they sing in the children's meetings, home, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little hands what you do. Be careful little feet. That's a tremendous hymn. What great theology. It's tremendous theology. You know, some of the children's hymns have great theology. Of course they have. That's what sanctification is. Theologians debate over what sanctification is, and they lose their sanctification debating over it. I'll tell you what sanctification is. Lord, here's my hands and my feet. They're yours. They're yours. I think of one preacher when he was at school and they had a class dance, and they said, are you going? He said, no, I have no feet. Looked and he had feet. What do you mean? He said, these feet aren't mine. They belong to Christ. They're his feet. He has saved me, bought me with a price. Therefore, my body's his. There's a great man in British history. He was an Anglican, and I'm not an Anglican, of course, Episcopalian and so on. He actually became a bishop. But a great man, Taylor Smith, during the First World War, he was chaplain general over all the chaplains in the British Army. He was a godly man. He used to bring in the prospective chaplains, and he would take his watch and say, a man's dying, he's 2 minutes to live. How do you tell him to prepare for heaven? And if the man couldn't answer the right, he'd say, no, I don't want you. There's a lovely story about him in the First World War when he was walking up and down the trenches visiting soldiers. You know, the muck and the mud and the rain and the bullets are whizzing and bombs and shrapnel. He was walking along and a flea bit him. And he went, oh! And a piece of shrapnel, shoo, right where his head had been. So he had the flea and he said, thank you, God sent you. Here, have a feed. And he put it back. He was an eccentric. I have 3 books that actually have his signature that he owned, and I treasure them, little commentaries. But Bishop Taylor Smith was famous in his sermons. He used to say this, every morning in life, when I awaken, I kneel by my bedside and I say, Lord, I'm making this bed an altar. And here's my body. Take my life. Use it today. That's what it means in Romans 12 and 1. Present your body. Your body. A living sacrifice. We used to sing a song and when I was a missionary, God's Son bled and died on Calvary, a living sacrifice that I might go free. How can I offer less a child of wretched birth? And this, my life itself, it's through sin that's of little worth. But Lord, I pray, take this body made of clay and let it be a living sacrifice. Have you ever come to the place where you've said, Lord, my life, not what I want out of my life, but Lord, what you want? Preacher called Stephen Alford. He was a son of missionaries in Africa. He went to study in England to be an engineer. And he had his life planned out. He said, I'm going to get my degree. I'm going to get a business, become the best engineer I can be. I'm a Christian. I'll do the best work and the best study I can do. And then afterwards, I'll get a job as an engineer. And then I'll go give some weeks every year to go and help my father on the mission field in Africa, help dig wells, and my engineering ability will help. He became seriously ill in hospital. He couldn't even talk. Young man, his father was away in Africa, and this is before the days of the modern telephones and so on. Stephen Alford died just in the last decade, a man just in his late 80s, so a long time ago. Young man in hospital, he got a card sent from his father. Father didn't know he was ill, and his father had written in it, in the letter he'd got, a little card that said, "Only one life 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Jesus will last." And Stephen Alford in the bed used to tell, too ill to speak verbally, but there in the bed he asked God to forgive him. And he said, "Lord, anything, any cost, anywhere, amen." Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Oh, but if I pray that, the Lord might call me to Africa. Oh, if I pray, but Mr. Johnson, I couldn't pray that, because if I do that, the Lord might call me to, oh, I don't know where, Burma or whatever. Maybe you love Burma, but you know, I can't think. But some country, you say, oh, I don't want to go there. Listen. I get frustrated sometimes, and our students, when I talk to them in our own colleges, because I say, sometimes, yes, there's a battle with the flesh for God's will. I know that. But it's wrong to give the impression, oh, I'm suffering in God's will, and I've sacrificed so much to give up so much. I think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, was introduced. He was actually an assistant to the Queen's physician, one of the top doctors in Britain. Martin Lloyd-Jones could have been one of the top medical doctors in the United Kingdom. Associate with the Queen's physician. And he was introduced one day to us when he became a minister, full-time minister. We were glad to introduce to your speaker, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who gave up so much to serve the Lord. He came to the pulpit, he said, "Listen, I gave up nothing to serve the Lord. It's a privilege to serve him." What I'm saying is, if God did call you to Africa, that's where you would be the happiest. Because it's wrong to picture God's will as something, oh, you have to do God's will. Oh, can you picture a Christian saying, oh, I'm doing God's will, really suffering? Listen, you've got it all wrong if you have Romans 12 open in front of you. It says that you may prove, that you may get to know God's good, perfect, acceptable will. God's will, listen, God always gives the best to those that leave the choice with him. Now, it may be to be an engineer. It may be to work in some secular, as we call it, employment. But remember, you can be full-time witness for the Lord there. It may not be in the mission field. It may be to live in Singapore and work in that office or wherever. But you know that you're in God's will. You're saying, Lord, wherever you want me to be, I'll be all there. And God, what does it say he'll do in that passage in Romans 12? He'll transform your mind. He'll renew your... You can't renew your own mind. You can't renew your own mind. It's passive. What it means is this. If you will make a vow this morning and say, Lord, I'm giving you my life. Whatever your will is, I want to do your will. I'm willing to do your will. Lord, even if you can pray this, Lord, make me willing to do your will. Lord, your will. Well, then God, what will he do? He'll start changing your mind. The Holy Spirit will work in your mind, and he'll give you a new mind and your new thoughts. What I'm saying is this morning, can you renew your vow? Have you renewed your vow? Maybe you need to renew your vow this morning. God always gives the best to those that leave the choice with him. God always gives the best. Let's just bow briefly, just where we're sitting, just quietly before the Lord. And I'm finishing just a moment, but let's just bow our heads quietly before the Lord. And I want you to read you a hymn. As I said, the man that wrote this just died last year. He lived just about 5 miles from us. Just think of these words prayerfully. Above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the voice of God to thee. Oh, leave thine all and follow me. Go through with God, thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and give to thee God's very best. The price is high, severe the test, for those who would enjoy God's best. Surrender all, then take the road with those who will. Go through with God. Go through with God, thy vows to pay. Thy life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Lord, we do pray.